We're going to be continuing our study in Romans this morning. You remember we went over Romans chapter 8 last Sunday. So we're going to go into Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 through 11, those chapters 9, 10, 11, they're, most people don't like them. a lot of people just skip over that part of Romans, if they even read Romans. But what Paul is going to talk about is a hard subject, even for believers. You know, it's a hard pill to swallow, you know. Especially when you have loved ones that aren't saved, you know. So you kind of wonder about the elect of God. But anyway, verse 1, starting in chapter 9, it says, "I say the truth in Christ." In other words, Paul is drawing attention to what he's about to say by expressing his sincerity. He speaks the truth, but he speaks as one who is in Christ. He says, "I lie not." And moreover, he asserts that he doesn't lie, he's not lying. He says, "My conscience also bearing witness." What is Paul doing? Paul is assuring them, the Roman Christians, that he has a good and clear conscience for the truthfulness in what he is about to tell them. The underlying subject is a hard pill to swallow, and the reason Paul is assuring them is so that they won't think that he's gone off the deep end, that he's gone crazy. But these Roman Christians, you got to remember, they were babes in the faith. So if Paul had not assured them, if he had not told them this without question that I'm not lying, then there surely would have been questioning going on. There probably would have been some that would have asked, surely he cannot mean this. Surely he cannot mean that God would choose some over others. But nonetheless, I think there would have been still questioning going on. But he's assuring them that there is complete truthfulness in what he's going to say. He says, "Also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." So Paul is essentially reminds the Roman Christians that a believer with a renewed mind as himself, and that he or she's conscience is it testifies by the means of the Holy Spirit. It testifies by the Holy Spirit. So not only has he got a clear conscience that he's in Christ, but his conscience testifies of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he's following after the Holy Spirit. He is telling nothing but the truth. So he is assuring them. And he says in verse 2 that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So Paul is expressing his deep and continual sorrow. What does he have deep and continual sorrow for? Is for Israel. As you'll see that in the next verses. He's grieving for the spiritual state that Israel is in. And look at verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that myself were a curse for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh."
Yep.
Paul obviously really loved his countrymen.
Yes.
He really loved Israel. If he were to say, "I wish I was accursed from Christ," that's a bold statement to say.
Yes,
the word accursed translates anathema, which essentially means to denote a person or to excommunicate. In this case, what he was wishing, or if he could wish this, that he was excommunicated from Christ. That's basically what he was wishing. Ultimately, that we know that that's impossible. It's completely impossible. We know this, but if it were possible, the end result, what Paul is saying is that he would trade himself for Israel, and he would receive eternal damnation rather than Israel. And Paul's situation resembles that of Moses. Moses did the same thing. Moses, who after the golden calf asked that God would forgive Israel and his own name be blotted out of the book of life. He asked the same thing. If you look at Exodus 32:30, I have it right here. You don't have to turn it. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Preadventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin." Didn't Jesus Christ make... He didn't make an atonement. He paid the whole thing. But anyway, it says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, This people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written.
Amen.
What a bold statement to say. That's so hard to understand, that the love that those men had for their countrymen, their people, that's God-given love, I would think.
Absolutely.
You know?
Yeah.
But it says, so Moses would have wished the same thing that Paul had wished, that he would have received God's wrath instead of Israel. But we know that God forgave Israel. But let's look at verse 4. It says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. What Paul is going to do is he's going to list all the blessings and promises that God has given to Israel. Who are the Israelites? Who are they? They have an adoption, which is referring to the nation as a whole being set aside by God and from the Gentiles to receive blessings and service. They were set aside as a nation. This has nothing to do with the adoption of those who are in Christ and have the spiritual adoption. But another thing to keep in mind is that Paul is expressing, he is grieving. He's expressing, this is all part of his grieving. He's going to express the blessings that Israel has, but it counted as nothing for them when it pertains to the spiritual blessing. And it says, and the glory. Israel had the presence of God, didn't they? At one time back in the Old Testament, didn't they follow the cloud? They had the glory of God in their presence. And the covenants. This is obviously referring to the Old Testament covenants made between God and Israel. And just an example is in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God made covenant with Israel. That's a blessing that they received. They had many covenants. And it says, and the giving of the law. Continuing on the verse, it says, Israel was given the law of Moses. They were given something to follow, to keep. And it was of God. It was holy. They were given a law that was holy. And then it says, and the service of God. And this is probably referring to the tabernacle. They were given the role of tabernacle, and they worshipped in the temple. They were given the temple to worship. They were given promises, and that's referring to God's promise to Abraham. Didn't God promise Abraham and the other patriarchs? And a good question to ask is, where is Paul going with all this? Him listing all these blessings for Israel, that Israel has. It says in verse 5, continuing on with the list, it says, who are the fathers? The promises went to the fathers of Israel, didn't they? And in turn, the same promises, the descendants of these fathers, the same promises applied to them. So the promises continued on to the descendants of the fathers of Israel.
Right.
And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's a great blessing right there. The last blessing that the Jews have received is that in the flesh, Christ the Messiah would be a descendant of David. He was that was one of their blessings, that the Messiah would come from them. And then it says, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Christ the Messiah is over all, isn't he? And he is God who is blessed forever. So Israel So Israel, God's established people on earth, have been given so much, yet look at the next verse. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not as though the word of God... In other words, if the nation of Israel has been blessed so much by God, yet they are condemned, does the word of God be of any effect? Does it have any effect? No. It says, because for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In the flesh, the nation of Israel is the nation of Israel. However, not all of Israel is an Israelite at heart. There is a physical and spiritual Israel, if you will. And they are both Israel, but one does not belong to God and the other does. Verse 7, it says, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. If you want to define Israel, you must start with Abraham. That's how you define Israel, because he is the father of the Jews. He's the father of the Jews. All the Jews, today, even today, look back to Abraham as the source of their spiritual benefits. He's the source, because God is the one that promised them first. They were the children of Abraham in the flesh, but they were not truly Abraham's children at heart. Just because they were part of Abraham's seed did not give them salvation as a birthright. They didn't just get salvation because they were of Abraham's seed. And then it says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. These are God's words to Abraham in Genesis 21:12. And it says, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondswoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for it in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is for Abraham, and I think that was God reminding Abraham that there was a crucial difference between the two sons that he had. There was a crucial difference. There is more to the descendants of Isaac than just a physical descent. God promised to both Isaac and Ishmael, He promised them both, that they would both receive many descendants. Genesis 17:20 says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. He promised Ishmael that. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, amen, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Isaac had the advantage, having to do with the spiritual aspect in his descendants. For God promised not Ishmael, but Isaac. He promised Isaac, in which he would establish his covenant. It is from the seed of Isaac that God will call individuals to become a part of his new covenant, to be saved. In verse 8 it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is basically Paul's commentary on what he just on his quotation of Genesis 21:12. And Paul is going to contrast the types of children, one being the children of the flesh and the other being the children of promise. Only the children of promise can be considered the children of God. It says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So as Abraham's son Ishmael was only of natural descent or fleshly descent, he was not a child of God. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. Isaac was not only of natural descent, physical descent, but he also had the promise of God. He was promised to Sarah and Abraham, so he was promised son of God. Therefore, the descendants of Isaac were counted as the true seed and the true children of God.
Now, you can take it even one step, break it up even further than that. All the seed of Isaac are not the cause.
Right, he's going with this. That's where he's going with this. He's going to go through it.
I'm getting ahead of there.
Good point, though. That's good. But anyway, he says we just looked at the children of God back in chapter 8, Romans 8:16 specifically. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now we're jumping out of the Old Testament what Paul's in, and we're going to Romans 8 real quick. And it says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So we essentially have, again, two outcomes. You can see that. There's two outcomes of man that you can see again.
Yes.
One is to follow after the flesh, and the one is to follow after the Spirit. Those that were of Isaac had to have within the covenantal blessings from God, the new life experience by believer, like the same as believers in Christ. In other words, they were the children of God. They were the children of God. Just as we are the children of God.
Yeah.
Verse 9, it says, for this is the word of promise. So despite the fact that both Abraham and Sarah were old, and Sarah's womb was dead, despite all of that, God promised them a son, didn't he? And that Abraham's seed would number the stars.
Yeah.
And Paul is just emphasizing again God's promise in verse 9 and the initiative in creating his people, his covenant people. And it says, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. God was completely sovereign, wasn't he? And fulfilling his promise to Abraham.
Yes.
But not only that, but the creation of his people. He was completely sovereign in his whole plan in creating his people. All of him promising Abraham this is him establishing his people. He's creating his people. And he's also creating the non-elect people. And this is all for his plan so that he can be glorified. Verse 10, it says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And here's another example. Yes, sir?
You're probably going there. But
yes, sir.
Previous verses, you had two different mothers.
Yeah.
And it might be argued that, well, one mother, the flesh, but see, he's showing right here in these next verses that it's totally not from the flesh.
No.
So these two children are born, same father, same mother.
Right.
And I know that's where you're going.
Yep, that's right. That is right.
All right, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, that's perfect. That's good. It says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So here's an example. In other words, Rebekah, being one woman, conceived two men, twins, with one man, whom being Isaac. Verse 11, look what it says right here. For the children being not yet born. So we know that the children were Esau and Jacob. But before Esau and Jacob were born, neither having done any good or evil, before either one of them had committed sin, had committed any acts of good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, election stood on the act of God choosing Jacob over Esau. He chose to love Jacob over Esau. It says, but of him that calleth, God is sovereign. And he is completely just in doing what he did back in the Old Testament. He was completely just in doing that. For it is the same reason by which God chose Isaac over Ishmael. It's the same reason. The reason is not for us to know, is it? Except, however, there's no questioning when you know that you're a sinner. There's no questioning the sovereignty of God and why you choose some over others. The only question that you may have as a believer is that why would God choose me over that other sinner? Because you're no different, right? You're no different from the other sinner. The simple and right answer is that he does it for his own will. He does it for his own pleasure. His pleasure. It was for his own pleasure to choose whom he has chosen. And he's chosen everyone that he's going to elect. The elect of God have already been chosen. And in whom he has chosen, he's fulfilling his plan. He's fulfilling his plan, isn't he?
I'll give you a crude example of that.
Yes, sir.
You want a dog, so you go down there to the pound and or you go to the person's house and sell the puppies, and that old mama dog got 8 beautiful little puppies there.
Right.
And it pleases you to think, I want that one right there, that little runt, or I want that black one, I don't want that one. It's what you want.
Right. Right.
What God did.
That's right.
I want these.
That's a good example. That's a good example. I never thought of it that way.
It wasn't nothing in you that made you choose.
No. Because we were all the same.
It might look a little better than the other one. You might, you know, but with us, it was.
We were all sinners.
We were all sinners.
Yep. That's right. But verse 12, it says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And this is referring back to Genesis 25:23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of peoples shall be separated from thy bowels. And one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So in other words, God would promise to Jacob the birthright of his brother Esau. And therefore, Jacob would rule over his brother Esau. So why? Why would he do that? Well, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. As it is written. So that's referring to the Old Testament scriptures too. In Malachi 1:2-3. And this is something the religious people today choose to ignore. This verse particularly, and really the whole chapter, they choose to ignore this. Or they twist it. They do twist it in some way, so that it doesn't mean that God really hated Esau. You know, I've actually had someone tell me that even though it says God hated Esau, it doesn't say that he didn't love him. As if to try to say that God might have loved and hated Esau. The word says that he hated Esau. And hate and love cannot be interwoven, especially when it comes to our Lord.
Right.
You either hated of God or he loves you. Malachi 1:2, it says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And it looks to me that God hated Esau. Not only did he hate him spiritually, but he even hated him in his physical life, because he cursed the land that was given to him. He didn't have any love for Esau. He cursed the land and made his heritage waste for the dragons. But if we continue on, it says in verse 14, what shall we say then? What is we as believers, what can we say about this? There isn't much to say when you know you're a sinner. There isn't much.
If that's true, then God is not righteous.
Right. That's right. It was the will of God that he should choose some over many. It says, is there unrighteousness with God? There are many people today that would say that, though. They hate the doctrine of election, and they do not believe in it. They curse God when they are told about it. I've told people about it, and that would make God a monster. Yeah, they curse God. And I've had first-hand experience with this.
Mm-hmm.
But people do say God is unrighteous, that he is not fair to choose some over others. But thank God he did choose some over others, didn't he?
Amen.
Because if our Lord would have been fair, he would have cast every single sinner into the lake of fire. If he would have been fair, he would have cast us all into eternal damnation.
Yeah.
God is just. Says, God forbid. The Lord is just. He is just in electing a group of sinners to salvation over a multitude of sinners. Says in verse 15, says, for he saith to Moses, and what did he say to Moses? Exodus 33:19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God shows mercy to those whom he has chosen. And God chose to have mercy on Israel versus the Egyptians, didn't he? Even in Israel, the nation is Israel as a whole. God chose to have mercy on some of the Israelites over the whole multitude of Israel. And it says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God shows compassion as well to those whom he has chosen. Mercy and compassion, those are attributes of God to those that he has chosen. They're attributes of God's elect, salvation to his elect. That's the attributes. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth. The will of man has no effect on the elect, the election of God, nor of him that runneth. The works or actions of man has no effect, has none effect at all. It says, but of God that showeth mercy. It is only through God that election stands. It is only through him. And it is his will. It is his pleasure. There really is, it's simple. There's really nothing else you can say about it. You can't add anything to it. It's just what he does. That's what he has done. He has chosen a group of people. And that's all there is to it. Verse 17, it says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. And you can read that in Exodus chapter 9. I'm not going to read it, but even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Listen to this. This is pretty good. The same reason God chooses to save an individual is the same reason he gave Pharaoh the throne. The throne of Egypt. When God gave the throne of Egypt to Pharaoh, he allowed him to believe that it was he himself that achieved the throne. That it was he himself that achieved his greatness. And in that, instead of Pharaoh giving glory to God and honor to God, he prided himself.
Yep.
And in that, God hardened his heart, didn't he? And even for this same purpose have I raised this, and that I might show my power in thee. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so much that he couldn't give up Israel, didn't he?
Yeah.
He couldn't give Israel up. Pharaoh could not be beat by Almighty God. His pride blinded him, if you will. And because of this, God showed his power to Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. God allowed all of Israel to pass through the sea, and he destroyed the Egyptians in it. Why did he do that? That my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And God destroying Pharaoh and his army, God received glory from them in that his name, God's name, was declared throughout the whole earth. In the end, it was all for his glory. It was all for his glory. Just like he says, just like he has elected a group of people to salvation and that he is glorified through them, he is the other rest of the people, he is glorified by them also in a negative way, but it is for all for his glory.
Amen. When you think about it, you raised him up, put him on the throne, made him this tremendous leader.
Right.
And then hardened his heart so he could destroy him and his army in the Red Sea and bring glory to himself.
Yep.
That's amazing.
Amazing.
We're going to see the same thing Wednesday night when David, which is a type of Christ, was on his throne, and his first act was to go to Zion, because the Jebusites,
right,
which is a type of Pharaoh, which is the world, they defied David.
Yeah.
And they said, we are the greatest. You can't touch us. We are our own, and we are strong, and you're not going to ever defeat us. But they were set up in that city for David, under God's rule, to defeat them and cast them out.
But they were set up.
God received all the glory
and
the victory over those Jebusites that no one could drive out of that city. No one could do
it. It's
that.
All for his glory. It all is.
It's all God's glory.
It's for his pleasure. It's what he wants to do.
Absolutely.
But it said, and continue on in verse 18, it says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardened it.
Yes.
So therefore, the Lord saves who he wants to save, doesn't he? And he receives glory from those he has spiritually adopted, and whom he will harden it. The Lord hardens the hearts of those who are not his. In addition, he will receive glory from those he has condemned through the eternal punishment carried out by himself.
Yes, indeed.
God will receive glory. Verse 19, it says, "Thou wilt say unto me," and these are the words, these would be the words not of just a dialogue partner, not just someone talking to Paul, but an actual objector, someone that objects the doctrine of election. A person who would object to the complete sovereignty of God having mercy on some and hardening the hearts of others. And the objector would ask these questions. Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Basically, the objection is in these two questions is, how can God, being completely sovereign and hardening the hearts of those he wills, and find fault with them? How can you do that? What is essentially being so-called jeopardized in the objector's mind is the biblical teaching of God's judgment on those who have resisted him, which is in Romans 1:19 through 23. And I'm not going to read it, but it says, but anyway, while this is true, that God judges those who reject him, you have to actually read the text and you will see that God turned them over to a reprobate mind. But when did he do that? After they had sinned, he turned them over to a reprobate mind. After they had sinned on and on and on, he let them go and do what they want. God hardened their hearts after they had sinned against him. So what was it before that? What did they have before that? Those people had a responsibility, didn't they? They had a responsibility in which they were to love the Lord thy God with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their soul and their neighbor as themselves.
Yes.
But because they disobeyed God and turned away from him, the Lord, he turned them over to a reprobate mind. He hardened their hearts.
Yes.
To do as they please. So God, again, is completely just in choosing one over the other. If you see what's being brought out. It says, verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" In other words, who are you to talk back to God? It says, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" In other words, man is no more of a position, any position, to answer back to God than a vase that was formed of the potter.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 29:16, "Surely your turning of these things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say unto him that made it, he hath made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding?" So, the creature, we being the creatures, has no authority to judge or ask about the ways of the Creator. None whatsoever. It says in verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" And verse 21 is continuing verse 20. And this verse is going to reinforce verse 20. It says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" And this is a metaphor. The potter would be God, or the Creator, and he has the power over the clay. And what is the clay? Creation, or humanity. You could say humanity. It says, "Of the same lump would be all the humanity as a whole, to make one vessel unto honor." Honor would be translated glory, and this vessel unto honor represents those that are destined to inherit salvation and be glorified with God forever. And another unto dishonor. Dishonor would translate wrath, which represents those that will receive condemnation and eternal death.
Correct.
So of the same lump, the same group of sinners, the same all of humanity, he chose to make some unto the vessels of honor, and he chose to make some of vessels unto destruction.
That's right.
That is all for His will. That's His will. Another thing to point out is that God uses both vessels of honor and dishonor to carry out His plan for salvation. He uses them both. And He used Ishmael, Esau, Pharaoh, and the hardened hearts of the Pharisees to carry out negative roles to further His plan. Just as He used Isaac, Jacob, and the believing Jews and Gentiles to further His plan in a positive way. He used them both. Verse 22, it says, "What if God, willing to show His wrath," and wrath is an attribute of God that goes to the unrighteous and sinful man. The question, "What if God showed His wrath on the ungodly to make His power known for His glory?" It says, "Endured with much long suffering." God hates sin so much; it's uncomprehensible. We can't comprehend how much God hates sin, but so He hates it so much that it would be hard to imagine the long suffering that He goes through for each ungodly person. He long suffers with each ungodly person. So then, it is with long suffering that God waits for that appointed time to destroy the ungodly and make His power known. And ultimately, He long suffers for each individual ungodly person to eventually be glorified through each ungodly person. He long suffers for His glory. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and those vessels of wrath are the people that have been chosen to destruction. They've been fitted. They have been chosen to destruction.
Yep.
Verse 23, it says, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the mercy vessels of mercy."
Amen.
The people chosen to salvation and glory, God makes His riches and glory known. He makes them known through them.
Amen.
And therefore, as He was glorified by those vessels of the destruction, He is glorified through those vessels of mercy. Because He makes His riches and glory known through them. It says, "Which He had afore prepared unto glory." So in other words, not only the vessels of mercy, not that the vessels of destruction are prepared unto glory, but they were both prepared. These vessels before time, they were both chosen and set apart to fulfill the plan of God for the glory of Himself. In verse 24 it says, "Even us whom He hath called," and Paul is referring to himself and the Roman Christian, "not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And thank God, the vessels fitted for mercy were of Jews and Gentiles. Thank God that His Son died for both Jews and Gentiles.
Amen.
It says in verse 25, "As He saith also in OC, I will call My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not My beloved." We're in Romans chapter 9, sir. It says in verses 25 through 26 are Old Testament references to confirm the calling of the Gentiles. You can see that in the Old Testament. The prophecy of the Gentiles being called by God. And Paul is quoting the book of Hosea, specifically Hosea 2:23. And it says, "I will sow her unto Me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not My people, Thou art My people, and they shall say, Thou art My God. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God."
Amen.
The Gentiles were prophesied to be part of God's people.
Amen.
What a great thing.
Yes, sir.
Verse 26 comes from Hosea 1:10. "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be at the sand of the sea, yet cannot be measured nor numbered, And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So the Gentiles were not the chosen people of God like Israel. Israel was, you know, the established nation of, you know, of the world. However, as it says, even though they were not the people of God, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. If it wouldn't happen, we wouldn't be in here right now. Verse 27, it says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. So verses 27 through 29 are Old Testament reference to confirm God's call on the Jews as well. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A remnant. Look at that. A remnant shall be saved of Israel. In Isaiah 10:22 it says, For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return.
Amen.
The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Israel was God's elect nation, but only a remnant were God's elect. Romans 11 says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. What ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace.
Amen.
So, God, in that whole nation of Israel, God but selected a remnant of that nation. In verse 28, it says, For He will finish the work. The Lord will finish His work, willing. He has elected a remnant of both Jews and Gentiles.
Yes.
And He in His own time will call each and every one of His elect to stand in the righteousness of Christ.
Yes, indeed.
And cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth.
Yes.
In other words, the work that the Lord is performing at this very moment on this earth is but for a short time, isn't it? And when all the work is complete, when the very last of the elect of God is saved and brought into the fold, then will the righteous judgment will He end the age of grace.
That's right.
Verse 29 it says, And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah.
Yes.
Isaiah 1:9 it says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So in other words, what is it saying? If it were not for the sovereignty of God, if God had not chosen a people, both the Jew and Gentile, every single one of us would have followed after the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah. And our end would have been total destruction. If God had not chosen a people, if He had not elected a group of people, that would have been our outcome.
Yes, yes.
There's no other way around it. Because we are a sinful, depraved people. Verse 30, it says, What shall we say then? There's not much to say except thank you, Lord.
Yes.
After reading that, there's not much to say.
Yes,
but that the Gentiles which were followed not after righteousness hath attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord,
Amen.
For allowing the gospel to be imputed to us.
Amen.
And giving us grace and mercy.
Right.
Thank you, Lord, for giving us the faith to believe
Amen.
In it through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord.
Yes, indeed.
Verse 31, But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Israel, even though they had the law of Moses and followed it to the very best of their ability, they have not attained it. They have not achieved anything. Except the only thing they have achieved is their place in the lake of fire of eternal destruction.
Yep.
That is the only thing they have attained. Wherefore, verse 32, because, and that's wherefore, that's looking back to verse 31, because they sought it not by faith. In other words, because they didn't seek by the law of faith, whereby a man can only be justified, but as it were by the works of the law. Instead, they sought God through trying to follow the law. That is, by the works of the law. They tried to achieve good standing with God through works. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You know what that stumbling stone was? Jesus Christ. That's where they stumbled. Verse 33, and this is our last verse. As it is written, behold, I lay in... And Isaiah 8:14, it says, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Christ is a stumbling block to those that are destined for wrath and destruction. But those that are destined to mercy and grace, they that believe on him, they are not ashamed.
Amen.
Thank the Lord that He elected a group of people.
Amen.
That He elected a remnant of people to salvation. And it was through the finished work of Christ.
Right.
So with that, we can go to our Sunday school service.
Well, we'll just take a little break.
Take a little break.
Yeah,